Hello, friends. This is Caleb Succo, and you are listening to the Now is the Time podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about how we can use our lives right now to serve our God. And today I want to share with you another sermon. This I preached last Sunday at our home church, Discovery Baptist, where they are starting a sermon series on the Reformation. So I had the privilege of preaching on Sola Scriptura, which I have found very, very interesting in my studies as I'm studying some of the events of the Reformation. And so, as you know, the Reformation, the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation is really this weekend. And so I'm excited to share with you this Reformation sermon. I hope that it is a blessing to you. Just by way of update, want to let you know that, last weekend was a big weekend for us. Our daughter Naomi got married to her husband now, Jorge. And so actually they are on their honeymoon right now, but appreciate your prayers for them. They are going to be moving down to Chile this Monday, October 30th. And so appreciate your prayers for them. As for us, this weekend, I will be speaking in Boise, Idaho. So if you are in the Boise area, definitely would love to see you. We'll be at, we'll actually be in Caldwell, which is right there next to Boise. We will be at Montana Avenue Baptist Church. So you're welcome to come and listen, and would love to see you and talk with you there. So that is this coming weekend. All right, friends, I don't want to take too much more time away. By the way, if you did miss the wedding, it is on the website succofamily.org/Jorge and Naomi. You can catch it there. It was broadcast on Facebook. And so if you're interested, go ahead and take a look there. But anyway, let's get into the content for this episode of Now's the Time. What is Sola Scriptura?
Wherever you go, it seems like people are fighting for power and authority, aren't they? You look at the presidential elections, you look at the war that we have in Ukraine now. It's people fighting to say, hey, this is my right, I get to say what happens here. And it's very important that we understand where our authority comes from. So I want to tell you about a building. So it's a very special building. It's 730 feet long, 500 feet wide, is nearly as tall as it is wide. And I'm not talking about the Noah's Ark Creation Museum that was recently built. But this is an enormous structure, and it draws millions of people into it every year. And I've been there, and as you get closer, you have to crane your neck back to see the huge Corinthian columns that are in front of it and on the facade, and on the top are these larger-than-life statues looking down upon you, and behind them is this colossal dome that rises up beyond them. And we can go to the next picture here. I'm talking about St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Maybe you've been there, maybe you've seen pictures of it. It truly is. It's a huge building, and it is probably the most visited church in the world. It is in Vatican City. We were there last year. In fact, I took this picture. It's so huge, you can hardly see the people down there. It's huge. I mean, they still claim that it is the largest church building in the world. It was built almost 500 years ago, and they still claim it's the largest church building in the world. And it really is a feat of genius, the architecture that went into it. In fact, that dome was actually designed by Michelangelo, and it was one of the largest domes of the world at that time, and they used new technology in order to make it as big as they could possibly be. And as you enter in between those columns, you come in, and there is art everywhere and statues filling every corner, and it certainly does awe the visitor as he goes in and tries to take in all of these pieces of art and paintings of biblical stories. But most impressive for sure is as you come into the central nave, you look down towards that large dome, and You're drawn into it, really. Let's go to the next photo here. You're drawn into it, and as you come closer, the dome kind of opens up into view, and it pulls your vision up at first as you look at this huge dome that is towering above you. And around the dome is written in Latin this, "In sacerdoti unitas exoritur," which means, "From here arises the unity of the priesthood." And then you look down and you see this large structure underneath the dome. And you realize that this is really the focus point of the whole building right here. And what is it? It is the burial place of St. Peter. And so this dome is over we don't know for sure. The Catholic Church claims that St. Peter's bones are under there, but this is this large bronze canopied structure is supposed to be right over the burial place of St. Peter. So of course they say, here is where the priesthood comes from, right? Because Peter, his bones are under this 60-foot bronze canopy that we have built and decorated. And you know what it really is? It is a propaganda scheme. It is the Catholic Church's, it's their attempt to say, hey, look, here's Peter's bones, and look how big and amazing and beautiful this church is. So, of course, the authority has to come from us, right? Because we have the biggest church. And we have the bones of the most important of the apostles right here under the floor of our church. And so they have made a large pile of stone over some dead men's bones and said, here's our authority. The Second Vatican Council put it this way. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church in accord with God's most wise design are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together and each on its own way under the action of the one Holy Spirit contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. You know what that means? You can't get saved by just reading the Bible. You have to have the participation of the church. The Bible is not enough. You have to have the authority of the church. And so the Catholic Church and the priests and the Pope, they run into the same problem that Jesus really faced and John the Baptist faced when John the Baptist told the Pharisees, he said to them, "You say, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones Abraham's children." It was the Pharisees' problem. Here they are saying, listen, here is Peter buried under here. So we have the claim to authority. Just as the Pharisees said, hey, we have Abraham as our father. That is our claim to authority. There's nothing really new under the sun, is there? People just running to other people, and in this case, running to some dead men's bones to claim authority and say, you must listen to us. And as we come to Scripture, what we find is that the Bible clearly instructs us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that divine authority does not come through human institutions or long-held traditions or monumental buildings or military might or political systems or our own intellectual powers or our emotions or our feelings, and certainly not through dead men's bones. And of course, it would be Peter, none less than Peter, who was the first pastor of Jerusalem, who was an apostle who was prone to sin and denying our Lord, right? Who would write these words later on as he was a pastor in Jerusalem. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. In God's providence and God's mercy, it was Peter who wrote the very words that would deny any kind of authority seeking like we see in the Catholic Church. from Peter's bones. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. This is what Peter says, and this is in God's authoritative and inspired word. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is very interesting that Peter wrote these words. Why did he write it? I believe, of course, that it was God in his divine providence, that God knew that later on people would take these things out of context and distort them and twist them and try to find authority in somewhere else besides God's word and God's word alone. And so God had Peter write these things. But I think maybe Peter himself maybe sensed that as the head pastor and the leader of the first church in Jerusalem, that there would be a temptation later on to try to just make a connection to Peter and say, well, listen, that's our connection to Peter, and so you have to listen to us. And Peter just denies all of that in these statements here. And notice what he says. He says, no prophecy, he limits it, doesn't he, of Scripture. Not just anything. He's talking about the written word of God. And so he focuses the attention of these people in the first church on what? Not on his own authority as an apostle, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, or on his connection with Jesus. He focuses their attention back on God's word. He wants them to remember, this is where we find authority. Let's back up just actually a couple of verses here to verse 13. He says this in verse 13, "I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Listen, Peter looked forward. He realized his death was coming. And you would have thought that if Peter believed in this system of authority that the Catholic Church has preached for hundreds of years, that he would have said, I'm about to die, so please prepare a space under the largest church possible for my bones so that you can prove to everyone the authority that you have. But he doesn't say that at all, does he? He says, I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, what? You may be able at any time to recall these things. What things? He's talking about Scripture here. He's talking about the truth of God's word. Verse 16, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so again, he brings them back to the truths of the gospel now. What did we tell you? What is written here in the gospel? We were eyewitnesses. This stuff is true. And it's so clear that he's not pointing to his own authority and the ability, the statement that I read in Latin, it's the unity of the priesthood arises from here. That's how they see it. This is where they get their authority, because Peter ordained the next guy, who ordained the next guy, who ordained the next guy. Of course, the Catholic Church has a little problem when there were two popes or three popes or four popes at one time, and they were kind of fighting with each other. But nevertheless, they say, well, we have this chain of ordination and authority that has come down from Peter. And Peter says, wait, no, we need to look back to the written word of God. That is where authority comes from. Why does authority come from? God is so amazing in how he has given his authority to us in his word. Because there's a big problem with church being the final authority. And by the way, when we say church, when we're talking about the Catholic Church or we're talking about the Orthodox Church, when we say church, they mean usually two things. They mean the ordained bishops and priests and the building. They usually are not talking about the laity, okay? So there's a problem when we use that as this is our final authority, these ordained bishops and priests and the Pope, there's a problem. The problem with finding divine authority in anything but the Word of God is that you find yourself open to the corruption and decay of this fallen world. So anything that is a source for divine authority that is not God himself is going to be a decayed and somewhat corrupted source for divine authority. And so simply we can go back to, for instance, Isaiah 48 that says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And that's repeated in several times through the Bible. And I think that this really just, it just talks about anything God has created. Anything God has created is temporary, and that's a big problem, because if your authority is temporary, then it will eventually go away. St. Peter's Basilica will go away. Peter's bones will go away. In fact, we don't even know for sure if they're really there or not. He probably did die in Rome. He's probably buried. Was buried there. We don't know for sure, but that's what they claim. But it doesn't matter, because those things will go away. God's word will not, because it's truth. Truth is a part of its essence, is that it's eternal. All truth is eternal. You can't change that. That's how God made the world, and it is eternal because it comes from a God as well. So all things other than God are temporary, and because they are temporary, they are changeable, and so we should not devise our authority from them. Buildings will crumble, nations will fall, man's philosophies will go out of style. And men themselves are open to corruption and errors and weakness and greed and pride and nepotism and hate and every flavor of idiocy that you can think of. Have you ever seen modern art recently? I mean, is that not proof of man's idiocy or what? It's like you can be a genius artist if you just make it out of feces. It's true. It just blows your mind. You think, where does this come from? Man is corrupt at his heart. And so why would we put authority in any man if that's what we can come up with as our art? A pile of dung. You know, no artist is really greater than his art. So what I'm saying is that the last place God would ever entrust his divine authority is in a bunch of celibate men running around in fancy nightgowns with tall hats on. It doesn't make sense. I don't want a middleman when it comes to divine authority. I want to go to the source where it's pure and clean and unchangeable. And what has effectively happened is that the church, through its traditions and everything, they've taken old sewer pipes and put them at the source of a mountain stream and said, you have to go down to the end of the pipe to drink. And they've polluted the purity of God's word. Luther put it this way. He says, the ungodly papists prefer the authority of the church far above God's word, a blasphemy, and not to be endured, wherewith void of all shame and piety, they spit in God's face. He didn't mince a lot of words with them. And rightly so. Because they were claiming something that only belongs to God. And that's idolatry. That's blasphemy. That's what it really is. It's not just a sort of a theological debate and let's see, you know, well, yeah, it could go that way. No, it's actually blasphemy to say, divine, I can't stand up here and say divine authority comes from me. No man has that right. And so we need to go straight to the source of divine authority, and that is what Sola Scriptura is about. And I'm sorry, I'm going to be using a lot of scripture in this for good reason. But I usually like to focus in on one passage, but I think it's important to see what God's word, the breadth of God's word says about this, because we're talking about all of God's word. So we need to go to the source because it is an unchangeable source. Numbers chapter 23:19, Moses says, God is not man that he should lie. Well, that's an important thing, isn't it? Is the Pope a man? It's not a hard question. He is. Can the Pope lie? Yes, he can. But God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and he will do it. Has he said, and he will not do it, or has he spoken, he will not fulfill it? That is the characteristic of God's word. It is unchangeable, a source that doesn't change because it comes from the unchangeable one, a source that cannot contain a hint of lie or error or deceit or be corrupted in any way because it comes from the true one, a source that is pure because it comes from the Holy One. So, what does this idea of sola scriptura mean? In general, the Reformation is characterized by five solas, and usually the first one that we talk about is sola scriptura. Sola means alone, only. And scriptura, you probably understand, means scripture, right? God's word. Sola scriptura simply means the Bible is the sole infallible rule in doctrine and practice. I can repeat that. The Bible is the sole infallible rule in doctrine and practice. Now, there's a couple of things that it does not mean. It doesn't mean that because the Bible is the sole and infallible rule of doctrine and practice, it doesn't mean that that means you don't have to respect your pastors and authorities. You still should. In fact, that's in the Bible, right? What it means is they're not inspired. They can make mistakes. They're not infallible. It also doesn't mean that you shouldn't read other good books. In fact, we know that many of the Reformers, they read and studied the Bible primarily, but they also read many of the church fathers. There is something called the body of Christ. And there have been many good men in the body of Christ and women that have written good things that are helpful for us to read, but we view them differently than we view the Bible, and that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. They are helpful to us, but we do not view them as coming with divine authority. We approach them with caution. We understand that they're fallible. And it also does not mean that you can find in the Bible specific instructions on every profession and activity and anything that you would do. Certainly, the Bible doesn't teach you how to paint a wall or build a house. But what it does give you is it gives you all the moral instruction and principles that we need in life. So it might not, you know, I was a painter. It didn't teach me how to paint a house, but the Bible did teach me how to run my business. Honestly, it was hard work and those types of principles. So what does sola scriptura mean? It means that only the Bible comes with divine authority. It means that we approach all other instruction, all other authority here on earth with appropriate caution. And it means that we bring everything under the scrutiny of God's word, understanding that this is his divine authority, this is his word. Let's look at the other really important passage in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 here for a minute. Paul puts it out for us well here. Peter obviously does an amazing job of counteracting all of this idiocy of trying to make him the authority in 2 Peter. But 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He doesn't say some scripture. is God-breathed. He doesn't say Scripture and the writings of so-and-so, or Scripture and your pastor, or Scripture and the Pope, or Scripture and your feelings. He simply says all Scripture. He's referring to the written Word of God that was in his day. And I think that God-breathed is one of the clearest statements that God is the source. It comes out from him. And so because God is the source for Scripture, it cannot contain anything that is not part of God, does not work with God's character. And so if God is true, then Scripture has to be true. If God is powerful, then Scripture and his Word are powerful. And so we find these things in God's character that are also true of Scripture. Today, many prophets want to claim that, you know, they have a message from God. And again, this goes back to what Peter says also. All prophecy of Scripture. And Paul here, all Scripture. Your pastor's preaching is not inspired. It might be inspiring in the sense that, oh, it just kind of makes me feel good, but it is not inspired by God. Only the written word is inspired by God. And I just come back to this over and over again as I was writing this sermon and thinking about this, the wisdom of God, that he didn't set up for us some sort of group of rulers and then say, okay, those people are going to be your divine authority here on earth. He gave us his word, which remains unchanged, so that any individual person can go back to it, can check up on what others have said, can look at it, and can hear and read and know God's thoughts for themselves. How amazing is that? We can know God's thoughts. They're here in his words. And so that brings us to the idea, too, of how did the reformers come to the idea of sola scriptura? The thing is that we shouldn't think that they invented the idea of sola scriptura. It is in God's word. But they came to the idea of sola scriptura primarily by studying God's word. And you see, that was the problem, really a huge problem in the Catholic Church, was that God's word had become so lost in the tradition and in the structure and in the ecclesiastical liturgy and all that they had going on, and in this huge building of St. Peter's Basilica and all of that, that God's word had just sort of become lost in all of that. And it's interesting, as you read through Luther has very little regard for the Pope or the papacy's understanding of God's word. Luther translated the Bible into common German because he read the Bible. He read it in the Latin. And he, by the way, saw a few mistakes in the Latin, and he translated it. And then the Catholic Church got upset about his translation. Said, "Why don't you guys try and translate it into German? You guys are just reading it in Latin. Nobody understands what you're talking about." But thankfully, Luther, as he began to question and not understand this whole idea of salvation as a young monk. It's kind of interesting. He was in the monastery, and his superior, Johann von Staupitz, was a guy who was also a Catholic monk, but, you know, he was the guy to whom Martin Luther would go to confess his sins. And Martin Luther was so caught up on his sinfulness that he would go sometimes for up to 6 hours confessing his sins to this Johann. And of course, you know, I think he got a little fed up with him. He's like, man, this guy let up a little bit, you know. I think at one time he said, you know, come back to me when you have some real serious sins, like go murder someone or something, then confess to me. And so part of the way of just getting Luther out of the confessional so he didn't take Johann's time so much, he said, you know, I recommend to you, why don't you try reading the Bible? And Luther took him up on his recommendation. And Luther later thanked him for it and said, you know, because of him, I really started to study the Bible. And he was an Augustinian monk, and so he started reading Augustine as well. Augustine, again, points back to God's word as well and talks about things like salvation by faith. And so it was really through the reading and careful study of the Bible that men like Luther and Huss and Zwingli and Calvin and Wycliffe came to this idea that we find authority uniquely and exclusively in God's Word. And Luther would later put it this way. He would say, a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a cardinal without it. I mean, you have to understand the social and political and cultural pressures of that day that Martin Luther lived in to say such a statement like that. And we can make those statements easy today. Oh, yeah, you know, it's not a big deal. But the Catholic Church wasn't just the Catholic Church. It was the government. And it wasn't just the government. It was God. And so Luther made these statements that certainly could get him into a lot of trouble, could have gotten him killed. He had to run off in hiding for these statements that he was making. But as we look at the Bible and we think of this idea of sola scriptura, what we find is that you don't have to read very much in the Bible to see that the Bible claims authority for itself. And we say that the Bible is self-attesting to its own authority. And so what that means is that throughout the Old Testament that you have a lot of sayings like, thus says the Lord, and the word of the Lord came to me, and sometimes in you just have God speaking himself. And so in Genesis, we also see, think about this, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the first canonical books of the Bible written by Moses. What do you think would be important for him to communicate to these people? You know, he really emphasized the written word. And he emphasized God's word. If we start simply in Genesis, we see that God's word is powerful. It has the power to create. Your word does not have that power. Do not believe the word of faith teachers that say you can say a bunch of garbage and you can say a bunch of good things and you can make it happen just by saying it. You can't, but God can. And so Moses focused the Israelites' thoughts on God's word. And he began with, listen, God's word created everything. And it was good. It was very good. His word was good and it was powerful. It had the power to create. And then in Exodus, we see that God's word had the power to free them from their slavery. But probably the central focus of the Pentateuch is the Ten Commandments. Which, by the way, you know what they're called in Hebrew? The Ten Words. Once again, focus on God's Word. The importance of God's Word. And why did God write the Ten Commandments in stone? He wanted them to realize this is His Word. The value of God's Word. So Moses could be arguably said to be the most authoritative of the prophets. I mean, this is a guy that talked with God face to face, right? Nobody was closer in the Old Testament or in the New Testament to God than Moses was. So you would think that if anyone in the whole Bible had authority, had divine authority to act, it would be Moses. But yet we find that when Moses' actions go against God's word, he is punished for it greatly. Even Moses cannot come out from under the authority of God's word. And so if you go and read Numbers 20, what do you find? And it seems like a simple thing. Strike the rock. But God said, don't do that. And Moses is not allowed into the promised land. Again, it's about the authority of God's word. Not about a position. Not about an ecclesiastical structure. Not about a building, not about some dead men's bones. It is about the authority of God's word. And think about Moses again with me. Think about Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy, what does he do? He just repeats the law again. He repeats God's word again. And I want to, let's look at the instructions that Moses gives after the second time of giving the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. In chapter 5, he's just repeated the Ten Commandments again, God's written word. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets on your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Where is Moses putting their attention? It's obvious here, isn't it? It's on God's word. This is the most important thing. Don't forget God's word. Write them down wherever you can, on your house, and especially on your heart, and teach them to your children. Don't teach your children traditions. Don't teach them to do things just because that's the way we did them. Don't teach them to do things because that's the way so-and-so does it. Teach them to do what is right because that's what the Bible says. And that's what Moses says. He focuses their attention. Where does authority come from? It's God's word. Of course, it was also a big problem in Jesus' day. I mean, this is just man's fallen nature. We don't like authority, especially when it's authority that tells us that we're sinful and that we're not living the way that we want to live, right? So we would rather have that authority to ourselves so that we can control it and live as we want. So let's go to the New Testament, Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Is there really anything different than what the Catholic Church did? Reject God's word. Put us in that place. Say, we are the soul. We're the ones who hold this whole thing together. What audacity. What arrogance to say something like that. And by doing it, they put God's word to the side just like the Pharisees did here. There is nothing new under the sun. Eve was turned away from God's word to believe the serpent. The Israelites turned away from God's word to worship a golden calf, and the Pharisees here turned away from God's word to their traditions and positions of power. And there's 1,000 different ways that we turn aside from the authority of God's word, and that is why it's so important in every generation that we bring back this careful and disciplined grounding in the truth of the authority of God's word, and so that we and our children know where these things come from. Otherwise, we will end up with what I call authority drift. And we'll be drifting on the seas of changing authorities and unpredictable winds. Sometimes I think that the way we look at God's word is like a piece of whole wheat toast. Who had toast here this morning? Some of you. Who had toast with nothing on it? Noel did? Okay. A piece of whole wheat toast, we know that it's good for us. We realize that we should eat it, but it would sure be really nice to, you know, I like to lather on the peanut butter, almost as thick as the toast, and then on top of that, a layer of strawberry jam. And then the health benefits seem better to me. And so I'll eat it like that, and talk about this authority drift. I think what I notice that sometimes happens with little kids is you're trying to get them to eat something healthy, so you cover it with so much peanut butter and jam and sugar and whatever else you can to get them to eat it, and then after a while you notice that they're just licking off the peanut butter and jam and not eating the toast. That's authority drift. And that's how, unfortunately, we sometimes view God's word. We know it's healthy for us. We know it's good for us, but let's just add a little bit to it. Let's add a little of this, a little flavor, and it'll be better. And pretty soon, we're, you know, after a couple of weeks of doing that, we're like, well, why do we even need this toast here? I mean, all it is sort of like a good pedestal for peanut butter and jam. I'm just going to lick off the peanut butter and jam and let somebody else eat the toast. You know, and that's what happens with God's word so often. But, you know, I think that if we find that when we really study God's word, it's a lot better than a dry piece of toast. It's living. It's alive. It changes us. It moves us. It motivates us. It drives us to worship. And maybe the reason we view it as a dry piece of toast is because we fail to really study it and know it and believe it and live it. And so if God's word is authoritative, what do we need to be doing as Christians? First of all, we need to be giving careful heed to studying it. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This just, it goes without saying that if it is God's word, as Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that it has to be in our heart. It's not going to get in your heart by osmosis. We have to study it. We have to value it enough to study it. And I'm going to share with you a couple of quotes from Luther on these things here. This is what he says. A theologian should be thoroughly in possession of the basis and source of faith. That is to say, the Holy Scriptures. Armed with this knowledge, it was that I confounded and silenced all of my adversaries, for they seek not to fathom and understand the Scriptures. They run them over negligently and drowsily. They speak, they write, they teach according to the suggestion of their heedless imaginations. My counsel is that we draw water from the true source and fountain. That is, that we diligently search the Scriptures. He who wholly possesses the text of the Bible is a consummate divine. One single verse, one sentence of the text is of far more instruction than a whole host of glosses and commentaries which are neither strongly penetrating nor armor of proof. That's Luther. We need to study it. Number two, we must give priority to preaching it. 2 Timothy 2:4. Preach the word, be ready, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So, why is it that we see a difference in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and Protestant churches in the primacy of preaching? It's because of the understanding of authority. If the authority is the church, then the most important thing is for you to be in the church. The most important thing is for you just to take part in the sacraments, just to be there. You don't even have to understand what's going on. Just be there, and grace will just sort of like eke into your life. And we say, we believe in the authority of God's word, so we need to preach it. Luther preached 7,000 times in his lifetime. He wrote a lot, too. We need to be preaching the word. Number three, if we believe in the authority of the word, we must be careful not to usurp it with other things. Isaiah 8:19-20. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to the word, it is because they have no dawn. This is what Luther says. The Holy Scriptures surpass in efficaciousness all the arts and all the sciences of the philosophers and jurists. These, though good and necessary to life here below, are vain and of no effect as to what concerns the life eternal. The Bible should be regarded with wholly different eyes from those with which we view other productions. Don't let them usurp the authority of God's word. Number four, we must tirelessly shape our lives by it. Psalm 1:2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. What? He's shaping his life by it, day and night. It's changing who he is. Here's another quote by Luther regarding this. It says, I'm afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them upon the hearts of youth. I would advise no one to send his child where the Holy Scriptures are not supreme. Every institution in which men and women are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must be corrupt. We have to be tireless in our efforts to shape our hearts and our lives by this divine Word. And then the last thing here is we must allow it to convict our hearts of sin. Psalm 51, a psalm of David, as he confesses his sin with Bathsheba, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. We see in God's word our sin, and we see in God's word our solution. Again, Luther says this, God alone, through his word, instructs the heart so that it may come to the serious knowledge how wicked it is and corrupt and hostile to God. Afterwards, God brings man to the knowledge of God and how he may be freed from sin and how after this miserable, evanescent world, he may obtain life everlasting. Human reason, with all its wisdom, can bring it no further than to instruct people how to live honestly and decently in the world, how to keep house, build, etc., things learned from philosophy and heathenish books. The most important thing is to understand our hearts, to know them before our God. Well, I want to finish just with a couple of things I want to read here quickly, and that is, how can we deny sola scriptura in our own lives and in our own churches? Because it's very easy for us to think about this in terms of the Catholic Church. Oh, that was bad, right? But how do we sometimes deny the supremacy of God's word, deny sola scriptura in our own lives? Number one is this: when we place preachers and leaders on a pedestal far higher than they should be, and we give them authority that they shouldn't have. Number two, when we confuse and tradition with Scripture, we have our own traditions, we have our own likes, and they're okay, but when we start demanding that others live by our traditions and our likes that are not necessarily derived from Scripture, we deny sola scriptura. Number two, when we use the Bible sparingly in our preaching. Number four, when we value more the opinions of others about us than the opinion of God's word about us. Number five, when we seek moral instruction, personal happiness, and fulfillment, and whatever else outside of God's word. And the final one, we deny sola scriptura, and I think this is probably the most important one. I deny sola scriptura when I place God's word aside so that I can do what I want. Disobedience to God's clear written word is the greatest way that we deny sola scriptura in our own lives. Let's pray.